Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 18. And this morning, we're especially going to be focused on Matthew 18, verses 6 through 9. But I'm going to begin reading at the beginning of the chapter, verse 1, and read through verse 9. So Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 1, listen now to the reading of God's holy word. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." Let us seek the Lord's blessing on this, His holy word. O Lord God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for the great truth that you've given to us in your word. And as we come to this particular passage this morning, we pray that your Spirit would give us understanding and insight, and that your Spirit, as it goes forth with your word, we especially pray, Father, that it would find within our hearts that rich, fertile soil, which brings about great and abundant fruit for your glory. And so, Father, we ask now for your blessing upon your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, it's estimated that nearly one-third of the world's population is currently shut down and under a quarantine or a stay-at-home order. And though there are some valid concerns about the effectiveness of this approach and the long-term negative impact it will have and even the precedent it might set for government overreach, in some ways, this has had the effect of challenging many people, that is, hoarders aside, it's challenged many people to think not only about themselves and whether they'll get sick, but to think of others whom they may expose to the virus, especially those who are more vulnerable because of compromised immune systems or other complicated health issues. Guarding others from harm is certainly one of the key applications that we can make of the sixth commandment. Well, in our passage this morning, Jesus challenges the disciples to be mindful of the little ones and guarding them from assaults, not from a viral plague or disease, but from spiritual assaults and temptations. This, of course, is part of Jesus' continued teaching on the nature of the kingdom of heaven that he came to usher in. And his focus in this first part of Matthew 18 has been on the little ones, as he uses a young child to demonstrate to his disciples that if they would enter into the kingdom of heaven and be great in it, they must turn away from their pride and their selfishness, and they must humble themselves like a little child before God and man. Well, this instruction came about because the disciples had been actually arguing amongst themselves about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And so continuing with this theme, Jesus goes on to then warn them here that such prideful questions could actually do great harm, even causing little ones to stumble into sin, leading them away from the kingdom of heaven. And so this morning, we consider the importance of guarding little ones, even ourselves, from the traps and snares to sin that come from both without as well as within ourselves. Well, first, we must acknowledge that the little ones need protection. They need to be guarded because in their weakness, they can't defend themselves. And so consider this small child that Jesus has called to himself and here in verse 2. And now remember, this child is likely not more than 5 years old. And here Jesus places him in the midst of all these towering adults, mostly men. Now certainly this child wasn't under any immediate threat from these men, and it's quite likely that he knows them and has been around them before. But he's probably never been the center of attention, as Jesus now places him in the very center of the people who are crowded into this house. Now, from this perspective, think about a little child looking up and around and surrounded by all these adults. It may have been rather overwhelming or at the very least very uncomfortable for him. And Mark tells us in his gospel account that Jesus then picked up this child. After putting him in the center, he picked up this child and held him in his arms, likely to give the child reassurance and comfort. And the child doesn't scream or run away because he knows that in Jesus' arms there's comfort and peace, refuge and protection. And so this very simple action by Jesus with this little one really gives a very vivid picture of what Jesus is teaching in these verses. And Jesus declared back in verse 5, "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Jesus received this little one, and he's offered comfort and protection to guard him from whatever assaults may come. Now, as we noted last time, Jesus is using this child, this little one, as an illustration of the humble little ones who believe in him and entrust in his name for salvation. He's talking about us. Those for whom he died and those who, because of what he accomplished on the cross and by his resurrection from the dead, and are now blessed to be considered beloved little children of the Father through the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. We are God's precious beloved little children. And again, we know that literal children aren't necessarily excluded here. We know that Jesus loves the little children and he invites them to come to him. And we'll see that later, Lord, when we get to chapter 19. But Jesus is using this little child kind of figuratively, almost as a living parable, to speak of all those who believe in him, regardless of their age. So we're the little ones. And yes, even we ourselves need protection from assaults and attacks. In fact, we are reminded of this repeatedly throughout the Psalms, as the psalmist is always crying out to the Lord, looking for help, looking for deliverance, looking for the place of refuge. In Psalm 31, verse 2, David sings, "Bow down your ear to me, deliver me speedily, be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me." And then in Psalm 57, verse 1, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make refuge until these calamities have passed by." And Psalm 71, verse 3, he cries out, "Be my strong refuge, to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress." Well, even in the New Testament, we find this need for protection and deliverance. The Apostle Paul, in fact, reassures the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, or chapter 1, "Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and also delivers us, in whom we trust that He will still deliver us." And so truly the Lord is our protector. The Lord is our deliverer because we need protection. Because we can't protect ourselves against the onslaught of the enemy that comes against us. And those onslaughts will come. As Jesus states here in verse 6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." The onslaughts that the little ones will face, even the ones that we ourselves face, will be the temptations to sin that are laid before us every day. And so Jesus is here warning those who would set those snares and traps that cause believers to stumble into sin. Now we'll get to the severe warning just shortly, but first we need to consider who would do this. That is, who would be so cruel and so evil as to cause someone to sin? Even these little ones who believe in Jesus. Well, we know that the chief enticer and tempter is Satan himself. In John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus, in condemning the Pharisees, says this, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." So Satan is the father of lies and the chief tempter. And it was Satan who tempted Eve in the garden, and the resultant fall into sin led to the entire creation, including mankind, led to us being placed under the curse of sin and death. And Satan, being no respecter of persons, was even bold enough to tempt Jesus, the Son of God, setting before Jesus various traps and stumbling blocks, tempting him in all ways that we are. And yet, Jesus didn't sin. Well, Satan continues, having failed at tempting Jesus, he continues now to assault those who trust in Jesus. Even these little ones, Satan seeks to tempt and to pull away from walking with the Lord. People like you and me. Satan seeks to tempt us and lead us astray into sin. Because sin, he knows that sin separates us from God. And if we're separated from God, well then we become vulnerable to his clutches and to ultimate destruction. This is why Peter warns so strongly in 1 Peter 5. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." So Satan is seeking to tempt all of God's children. And so we then need to be alert. We need to be vigilant. We need to be protected from Satan's temptations. But Satan isn't alone in tempting us and putting these stumbling blocks before us. The evil one has many under his grip who assist him in this wicked plot to undermine the children of God and to bring them to harm. He uses many worldly people to tempt us and try to lure us into sin. Now, this may come about through a friend or a group of friends who, under the guise of friendship and camaraderie, may invite you or even more accurately, may seek to pressure you to get out, to go out for a night on the town, to get drunk, to try illicit drugs, to look at pornography, or to engage in some other sexual immoral behavior. But the temptations can also come from a coworker who may try to entice you with a scheme to cheat or to steal from the company that you work for. It could even come from a family member who wants you to lie to your parents or to some other authority to cover over sin that they've committed. And it may even be a total stranger who propositions you as you walk down the street with some illicit offer. All these, whether they're aware of it or not, all these are under the influence of the evil one as they seek to put a stumbling block before you so that you might fall into sin and that you might be led away from the blessed fellowship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we need protection from such worldly-minded people. But we also need protection from those who may claim the name of Christ, but who teach or preach false doctrines. We know that false teachers and false prophets abound today, even as they did in the early church. They entice believers by twisting God's word, and they seek to undermine the authority of the word as our only infallible rule for faith and life. And some will go and they will try to apply these legalistic requirements on the people that God never called for, while others will reject God's law completely and encourage licentiousness and an abuse of God's grace. And some will proclaim a false gospel of material wealth and health, while others will require a vow of poverty. There are false prophets who repeatedly make declarations and who make predictions in God's name, but those things never come about. And there are those who simply claim a word from the Lord that amounts to nothing more than a meaningless rambling of nonsense. Just a bunch of words thrown together with no meaning at all. And they easily lead astray hundreds of thousands of people who, though they profess to be Christians, really have no root or grounding in God's word, leaving them no way to discern truth from error. And so such little ones need to be guarded and protected, lest they be led away into sin and utter destruction. But friends, little ones can also be led astray and tempted to sin by otherwise true and sincere believers in Christ who, at least for a time, happen to be caught up in sin. In fact, this is a part of the warning that Jesus is giving to his own disciples, who were just arguing over which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Their pride and their selfishness was really fully on display, and certainly it could have caused harm to a little one who lacked understanding and thus would either follow their bad example or who would turn away from the truth because of the hypocrisy that they see. Well, this would also include those who use their greater understanding and their Christian liberty without regard to their weaker brother. As Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 8, he says, "Be aware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak." And so the little ones are the weaker brother. And we ought to be mindful of that weaker brother, of the little ones around us, that we don't put a stumbling block before them, leading them into sin. Neglecting the guarding of these little ones can have disastrous results, not only for that little one, but even for the one who entices them to sin. Well, Jesus now warns of the severity of the judgment that awaits the one who would so cruelly or carelessly cause one of these little ones to stumble into sin. In verse 6, "It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Note this very graphic imagery that Jesus uses here. Now, a millstone was the larger of two stones that was used to grind grains into flour. And the millstone was the top stone that was turned so that the grain could be crushed upon the lower stone. And what Jesus has in view here isn't a stone that could be simply moved with your hands. No, it was hitched up to a mule or a donkey so that the mule could pull it along the surface of the flat stone and crush the grain. It was a very big and a very heavy stone. Well, this stone also had a hole in the center of it through which the grain could be dropped. And so in Jesus' picture here, this hole would enable the stone to be placed around the neck of the offender. And so imagine having this large stone hung around your neck, and then you were tossed into the depth of the sea. Now, note here that this isn't the shallow waters along the shoreline, but they were taken out into the middle of the sea, where the sea was the deepest. And then you're dropped overboard with this stone hung around your neck. Well, if that happened, you would swiftly sink to the bottom of the sea with no hope of recovery or escape. It would indeed be a most horrific way to die. In fact, it's hard to imagine a more horrifying way to go. But note what Jesus says here. As horrible as this kind of death would be, this horrific death would actually be far better to endure than the sure and certain judgment to come for the one who has caused one of these little ones to sin. And that judgment is the eternal flames of hell, as we see in verses 8 and 9. Now, we might think that hell would be drowning with a heavy stone hanging around your neck. I mean, that's pretty terrible. But it's really nothing compared to the reality of the eternal flames of hell that offenders, deceivers, false teachers, false prophets will endure because of how they've enticed God's people into sin. And speaking of realities, as Jesus restates the warning again in verse 7, the severity of this warning, he also sheds light on a certain reality. He says, "Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes." Now, a woe is a curse of judgment. And here, Jesus is issuing a warning of judgment against the world because of offenses. That is, because of sin that's present in the world. And then he acknowledges a very hard truth. For offenses must come. Offenses, stumbling blocks, snares, traps, temptations to sin must come. And we may wonder, why must they come? Well, they must come because we're sinners. And we live in a fallen and sinful world, and we are surrounded by other sinners. And the one thing that sinners know how to do best is sin. And Jesus then is exposing the reality of life in a world that is cursed by sin. And indeed, we can't get rid of it, at least not yet. Sin plagued the world long before we arrived on the scene, and it will be here for a long time after we're gone. And so, this is why people often wonder, you know, why is there temptation? Why is there crime and violence in the streets? Why is there such hatred and abuse that we see in people around us? Why are there plagues and pestilences? Why are there natural disasters and accidents? Why is there sickness, disease? Why is there death? These things exist because of sin in the world. And because we live in a world full of sinners. Now, eventually we know that when Jesus returns at the end of the age, all sin, all unrepentant sinners, false teachers, false prophets, and even Satan himself will be once and for all cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. where they will severely be judged for their sins and their wickedness. But for now, here we are, living as pilgrims, journeying through this life, in this fallen world, with sin and temptations all around us. But, despite this certain reality of sinners in a sin-cursed world, and even despite the fact that though Satan tempts us to sin and he uses others to do the same, heaping a most severe judgment upon themselves, we should keep in mind that this does not excuse the little one. This does not even excuse us of the responsibility that we bear for our own sin. Because though we may be tempted, enticed, or even severely pressured to sin, no one can compel us. That is, no one then can ever say, the devil made me do it, and therefore I'm not responsible. You see, this was essentially the tactic followed by Adam and then Eve in the Garden of Eden. After they ate the forbidden fruit, when God approached Adam, Adam's first thought was, I didn't do it. It was this woman that you gave me. She did it. And so he shifted the blame to Eve. But then Eve, when the Lord approached her, what is this you have done? What did she do? She said, the devil made me do it. Right? She shifted the blame to the serpent. And though it's true that Satan was indeed the tempter and that he will be judged most severely because of it, well, as we know, Adam and Eve freely ate and thus freely sinned of their own will. Satan didn't force them to eat of that fruit. They did it willingly from their own desires. And even though we might say that Adam was responsible as the father of the human race, that Adam was responsible for bringing sin into the world, well, we know everyone born of Adam through ordinary generation is born in sin. We also know that everyone born in sin is held accountable to God for their own sin. And so for this reason, we must be diligent not only to guard against the assaults and temptations from without, but the little ones, even we ourselves, must guard ourselves from the assaults and temptations that come from with our own sinful hearts and minds. And to accomplish this, we need discipline. Not just the chastisement for our sin from the loving hand of the Heavenly Father, but we need spiritual self-discipline. And to be so disciplined, we must be diligent to read, study, and meditate upon the Word of God. Because the Word of God is what reveals to us what sin is. It shows us the schemes and the strategies that Satan often uses. It guides us in knowing the truth and the promises that God has given to us. The promises for our protection and our deliverance that we might be helped in order to resist. The promises of His abounding grace and mercy that is offered to us if we were to stumble. And so we need to be disciplined in the study of God's Word. We must also be disciplined in prayer, seeking the Lord for wisdom, grace, strength, and help. Because it's through prayer that we express to God our full and complete dependence upon Him. And we remind Him that we are just little ones, that we need protection, as we read from several Psalms earlier, crying out to the Lord for help, for protection, for deliverance. When we cry out to Him in faith through prayer, we're assured that He will not only hear our prayers, but that He will most certainly answer them according to His most holy and perfect will. And it's also through prayer that we would come humbly before the Lord and confess our sins, seeking His grace and mercy for forgiveness, assured that if we confess our sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And so we must be disciplined in prayer. But we must also be disciplined in gathering together with the people of God for worship and fellowship together. Because it's during worship that we're strengthened and encouraged through the ordinary means of grace, the Word of God, whether it's read, proclaimed, or sung, and whether through the prayers of the people going up in a corporate unison, and also the administration of the sacraments, which are for our spiritual growth and strengthening. These all build us up and encourage us in our battle against the evil one. But it's also when we gather together that we seek to build up and encourage one another as the body of Christ. Now, beloved God, we know in God's mysterious providence that we are currently hindered from enjoying the full blessings of this discipline of corporate worship. And though we ought to be thankful for the technology that the Lord has given that enables us to at least stay connected to one another in this way, let's be especially on guard, brothers and sisters, during this time. Because as the evil one will surely ramp up his attacks and his temptations. Because he knows that we're now in a most vulnerable position at this time, off by ourselves. Which certainly is all the more reason we ought to diligently pray to the Lord to bring an end to this plague that has fallen upon the earth. And so we need to be diligent about the corporate worship of God. But as we see here, there is one other discipline that we must exercise in our battle against sin and temptation. And it's a radical remedy that Jesus offers in verses 8 and 9. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. And Jesus' words here are really alarming and graphic. Which is exactly what his intention is, because it shows us just how destructive sin can be. And that it would involve such a radical and such a severe corrective measure. But before you go start cutting off your hands and plucking out your eyes, you need to realize that Jesus is speaking figuratively in order to drive home the severity of sin. And Jesus isn't advocating here for self-mutilation, but he is making a very strong point. See, your hands, your feet, and eyes are all important parts of your body. But Jesus is saying that sin is so destructive that if your hands, your feet, or your eyes cause you to sin, well then just get rid of them. Cut them off. Cut off that which leads to sin in our lives. Because it's far better for us to go through life maimed, crippled, or blind than to have our whole body fully intact and yet be consumed by the eternal flames of hell. And Paul admonishes in Colossians 3 that we must put to death the old man, old ways of sin, and instead put on the new way of living in Christ Jesus. It is a radical measure. To cut off and put away sin, to put it to death in our lives. But we must be disciplined to carry it out by the grace of God. So, beloved of God, we are sinners. And we live in this fallen and sinful world, and we are certainly surrounded by many, many sinners. There's no shortage then of stumbling blocks, temptations, and assaults of the evil one that may come upon us each and every day. They're all around us. But here we are, weak and vulnerable little ones, exposed to all this and easily tempted to sin, and that we that can ultimately put us on a path to misery and pain in this life, and even destruction in the eternity to come. Who will guard and protect us? Brothers and sisters, our glorious hope for deliverance is found alone in a most gracious Almighty God and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. though we truly are little ones, though we truly are vulnerable and exposed to the sin of this world, we must remember that because of what Jesus accomplished for us by His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead, we must remember that through the work of the Spirit, we are most beloved little children of our Heavenly Father. We must remember that though we're weak, that He is truly strong. For His strength graciously bestowed upon us is made most perfect in our weakness. So don't fret or be anxious then. For the Lord is your refuge, your strength, your deliverer, and your hope. And beloved of God, if you do fall prey to the traps and snares of Satan or from some other worldly one or from your own lustful thoughts and desires, if you end up falling into sin because you've not been vigilant and on guard, even then, don't lose hope. Because God is a God who abounds in grace and mercy. The Apostle John, many years after Jesus spoke these words, was perhaps remembering them when he encourages in 1 John 2, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Jesus Christ, the righteous one who endured the wrath and curse of God for our sin, is our advocate with the Heavenly Father. And if we would humble ourselves before Him, even like little children, and if we would confess our sins, He will truly wash and cleanse us from our sin. And He will give us renewed grace to rest in Him as He guards us and protects us from the evil one. Brothers and sisters, if you trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, He will truly guard and keep you today and every day, even on through eternity, to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. O gracious God in heaven, how we rejoice and give thanks for your gracious care and concern for the little ones, for us, your people who are just right from the start, we have been set in a bad place with our own sin nature. And then coming into this world of sin and being surrounded by others who are sinners. And yet, Lord, you are so gracious toward us that you reach down and lift us up. And you set our feet upon that solid rock, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that you even accomplished this salvation by sending your own beloved Son to come into this world, to be exposed to the very same sins and temptations that we are exposed to on a daily basis. Christ Jesus endured that as well. And yet He remained without sin. And because He remained without sin in His life, because He fully and perfectly kept your word and your law, that we have a most perfect and righteous sacrifice for our sins. And this is exactly what Christ offered up for of Himself for us on our behalf. He endured the painful and shameful death of the cross, the only death that we deserved. Christ endured for us, that we might have peace and reconciliation with you, that we might have the forgiveness of our sins, that we might have protection from the onslaughts of the enemy. Only in Christ Jesus do we have such hope and protection. And we praise you and thank you, O God, for sending Christ our Savior, securing these for us. And so that even now, as we seek to live out our daily lives as redeemed believers in Christ Jesus, we know that the temptations will not cease coming upon us. But as we rest holy in the work of Christ, as we rest in your all-sufficient grace, may you strengthen us to be vigilant and to be on guard against these assaults from wherever they come, from Satan, from worldly ones, from false teachers and false prophets, even from our own sinful desires and thoughts. We pray, O Lord, that we would be vigilant against them, and that we would truly, in your grace, put off those old ways of sin, that we would put to death the old man and put on the new way of living in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Father, as we have been so richly blessed with this glorious gospel message, this true good news, may we be especially challenged even during this time when there's so much fear of people around, from people around us because of this virus. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be shining lights and hope, to offer them the hope of the gospel that you have so blessed us with. And so we just pray, Lord, that you would bless our witness in this way, and that through that witness, many would call upon the name of the Lord in faith, and that they would join with us in a chorus of praise and thanksgiving, that you are our God, you are our rock, you are our refuge, you are our deliverer and protector, our Savior and our Lord and our King. We ask, O Lord, for your blessing in these things, that your Spirit would even now apply these truths to our own hearts, drawing us all closer to yourself. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.